but we still have much to learn. Doesn't hearing this request of the disciples and reading this model prayer make you want to sit down with the Lord and have a prayer class right now? You know, just to sit at his feet and to hear him pray and to watch him pray and to learn from him what it's like to have communion with the Father. I don't know, maybe some of you here, let's have prayer class, and maybe you didn't like school. You don't want to learn in that way, right? But whatever metaphor you use, having the model prayer that Jesus gives to us is really just the beginning, right? Knowing that, even memorizing it. Maybe you grew up reciting that prayer from memory, right? But having the model is really just the beginning of the learning. It's the ringing of the school bell, if you will, you know, to attend class. The lessons, though, can only be learned on your knees before him in prayer, seeking to pray as Jesus prayed. You have to learn it. You say, how do I learn to pray? Well, you have to do it. Right? You have to get on your knees and you have to ask the Lord to teach you to pray and to seek to learn what it is about this model prayer that Jesus gave that he was trying to communicate to you about your prayer life. And who of us would be so bold as to say, I've learned all I need to know about prayer. That's it. I've arrived, right? I've been praying for 60 years, and that's it. I don't need to learn any more from the Lord about prayer. I don't think any of us would say that, right? I don't care if you've been walking with the Lord for 60 years or 6 months. You never stop learning in the school of prayer. Never stop learning. There's more to be learned. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take the next 6 weeks and we're going to step through the Lord's Prayer line by line and just see what we can learn from the Lord from this model that he gives us. And I want to say that every step along the way, I want us to be praying and saying what the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray individually and corporately. We can be saying, Lord, teach us to pray as a church body. Make us, Lord, a prayerful people together. Maybe we can grow as a church in our prayer life together. Now, before we dive into that model prayer line by line starting next week, I wanted to take a moment to look at the immediate context of the scriptures around which Jesus gave us this model prayer. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6 and the first 18 verses or so, and really seeking to understand what, like I said, the context for when this prayer was given. And we're going to really be dropping right into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because Jesus went up on a mountainside and he delivered a sermon to his disciples. It's probably one of his most famous teachings. He starts back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, and he continues all the way through chapter 6 into chapter 7, and almost the entirety of Matthew chapter 7. It's one of his longest recorded sermons, and contained here in this sermon are some of the most familiar teachings of Jesus. People who maybe don't know much about Jesus will know some of these sayings that Jesus says in this sermon because they're just so rememberable. They're so memorable and they're so packed full of wisdom. And we're going to really be dropping, like I said, right into the middle of that sermon. And so how can I set that in context for you this morning? I was talking with my wife last night about the Sermon on the Mount, and I was trying to describe to her how, to me, the Sermon on the Mount really was given to make you thirsty for grace. It was given to make you thirsty for grace. It was given to show you your need for Jesus as a Savior. In this sermon, Jesus reveals the values of his kingdom. You know the Beatitudes, those are also pretty familiar. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These sorts of values. And they're upside down values from what we would naturally value as people here in the world. And instead of calling Jesus' values upside down, I'm going to say that the world's values are upside down, and Jesus is showing us values that are turned the right side up. So Jesus reveals the upside down values of the world and the right side up values of his kingdom in this sermon. And then he goes on to expose our religious hypocrisy. And that's why I say that this sermon makes you thirsty for grace, right? Because Jesus is going to point to ways in which you are looking at the Ten Commandments or looking at the law of God, and you're looking just at the surface. You're looking at the external things, right? And Jesus says, no, 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 it's deeper than that. It goes down to the very thoughts and intents and attitudes of your heart. We see that first in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, you know, it's not just, you've heard, you shall not murder. It's not just about you shall not murder. It's about not having the anger in your heart that leads to murder. He says, you've heard, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on and on in this way, showing us that you're looking at the surface, but God's looking at the heart. He exposes our hypocrisy that wants to sort of parade as if we have it all together, as if we are good people that aren't in danger of the wrath and the punishment of God. And then in chapter 6, where our model prayer is given, Jesus does the exact same thing, not in regards to the negative prohibitions of the law, but he then applies it to our religious acts, our public religious acts of righteousness. And look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. This verse sums up our entire passage here this morning, verses 1 through 18. Jesus says, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness in this way. And he's going to go on to just dismantle practicing religious righteousness in such a way that you're just putting on a show for other people. And what he's going to reveal to us is this. It's not just what you do that matters, but it's also why you do it. And maybe another way to say it would be, it's who you do it for. You can really just outline this passage in this way. Why are you giving, verses 1 through 4? Why are you praying, verses 5 through 15? And then verses 16 through 18, why are you fasting? Common acts of religious piety that so often can be used to try to paint yourself as a praiseworthy person. Are you doing these things to please God, or are you doing it to please men? And one principle that I see arising out of this text is this, that righteous deeds bring natural rewards. You ever notice that? Doing something righteous, doing something good, doing a good act or a good deed always carries with it a natural tendency for there to be praise and reward in some way. And that's because righteousness is praiseworthy, isn't it? I mean, when we look out and we see someone doing something wrong, we're quick to condemn them, right? We're quick to jump on that. Right? When that guy cut me off in traffic this week, right? I'm quick to jump on that. But when we see something good, we see something righteous in others, we want to praise it. We want to reward it. We want to lift it up. It might be as simple as a slap on the back. Hey, good job. Maybe a medal on the uniform. My work, I used to get little pins when I did something good, you know, in seminary when I was working in a warehouse. Might be a plaque on the wall. Might be as simple as a round of applause. Sometimes righteousness brings financial reward. Sometimes it brings respect or honor or fame. And here's the thing, everybody who does good does it at some level because righteousness is rewarding. Do you know that? You can't separate the righteousness from its natural benefits of reward, of it being a praiseworthy thing. Everybody does righteous good things because it's rewarding in some way. And here's the amazing thing from this passage. It's interesting that Jesus never denies or denigrates seeking a reward for righteousness. He never says here in this passage, don't do good things to get a reward. What he does do is he warns us to beware of who you're seeking the reward from. Who you're seeking the reward from. Because if you merely settle for the praise of men, then you are forfeiting a far greater reward from your heavenly Father. You seeking the praise of men or the praise of God? Who is your audience for what you do that's right? Is your audience many? Or is your audience one? Do you do your acts of righteousness for the crowd, or do you do it for the one who is your heavenly Father, who alone can offer you the reward that you seek? Jesus says, practice your righteousness for an audience of one in order to hear the applause of your heavenly Father, not merely the applause of men. And secondly, notice this. The righteous deed that you might seek to do is, it's always influenced by the audience to which you're performing it for. The deed is influenced by the audience. If your audience is other people, you're going to do some of the goofy things you read about in this passage. I mean, some of these things, it's hard for us to imagine doing them, right? So here in verse 2, it says, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. I mean, people would literally have someone, they bring along trumpeters with them so that when they gave, everyone could be aware of what they were doing, you know, sound the trumpet. You've heard of tooting your own horn? They literally did that. They brought horns along with them so that everyone would know what they were doing. And even though maybe we don't sound literal trumpets to announce what we've done, we have maybe more sophisticated ways of doing that. Right? Maybe on social media we can toot our own horn. Or in other ways, we have other ways of announcing the things that we do in a 21st century way. If your audience is people, you're going to sound trumpets to announce your generosity, Jesus says. If your audience is other people, you're going to stand in the most prominent places so that everyone can see that you're praying. You're going to go out to Highway 18, right, and stand at the corner and allow every car driving by to see that you're praying. Obviously, no one would ever do that today. But we have other ways, other subtle ways, if we're honest, of parading ourselves in prayer. It's especially convicting as a pastor who's constantly called on to pray in public. Always have to check my own heart. If your audience is other people, you will make sure that everyone knows you're fasting. Jesus describes a person who is walking around with a starving and gloomy look on their face. So notice how having the wrong audience, it spoils the righteous act altogether. Right? It takes it from what it was probably supposed to be, something done for God and for his glory, and suddenly the glory is directed entirely upon you. It spoils the act. And notice how doing the right thing for the wrong reason, it may in fact garner you praise from men, but it fails to actually accomplish anything praiseworthy for God. In other words, you can't perform a righteous act for people and at the same time be performing it for God, right? Those two things are mutually exclusive. And so the audience is going to influence the way you even do what you do. And so how do we train our hearts? Which, if we were honest, our hearts are bent with this kind of hypocrisy because of our sinfulness, right? We all have within us this desire to be seen and to be praised by other people. And so how do we train our hearts to do acts of righteousness, not for the audience of many, but for the audience of one? Well, Jesus himself tells us. He tells us to practice our righteousness in secret. That's how we train our hearts. If we do our acts of righteousness, if we practice righteousness in secret where no one can see it but God, it trains our hearts. And I think the way that it trains our hearts is that we experience the thrill of pleasing God and God alone. You experience the smile of your heavenly Father that you don't experience when you're responding to the praise of men. You know, it's not that Jesus doesn't want us to ever perform public acts of righteousness. It's not that he wants us to always hide away somewhere and be doing righteousness alone with God somewhere and never come out into the world and do things that are right and good and just. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15, Jesus said this, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So which is it? Are we to shine our lights before men, or are we to go into the secret place and practice our righteousness in secret? Which is it? You see, the point here isn't so much the place, it's the why or the who of why you're doing what you're doing. How do we do good works of righteousness that shine to his glory and not our own? I think, like I said, Jesus prescribes for us that the practice of secrecy. By the way, I don't think Jesus is saying here that we should never thank or honor somebody for when they do something to serve us. But I do think that even when we thank and praise someone for something that they have done for us, for some act of righteousness that we witness in them, we can thank them in such a way that we are glorifying the God behind the act. You know what I'm saying? What I mean is when we come to someone and we say thank you, we shouldn't come to them in such a way that we're puffing them up, right? And in seeking to butter them up or flatter them in some way, but we are thanking people, we are honoring people, and at the same time, especially if we're doing it with believers, we are lifting up the name of our God and Savior together and marveling at what he has done through you in my life. Something like, I thank God for how he used you to minister to me. Or, look at what God has done by his grace through you in my life. So what's all this have to do with prayer? It's the context in which our model prayer was given. The context here is that we are not to be praying in an attitude of pretension or hypocrisy. We're not to be desiring to pray impressive prayers to be seen by other people. That's not the motivation for why the disciples were asking, Lord, teach us to pray so that I can look really awesome in the prayer meeting. That's not. If you're asking the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray so that I can look pretty sweet. It's not the right motive for asking the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray. So let's start our study here on the Lord's Prayer with this point. Prayer is not a performance. It is, first of all, a communion with our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do you have a secret place of prayer that you can run to, escape the world for a time, and speak only with your Heavenly Father? Do you have a secret place where you can go? You know, Jesus used to escape into the wilderness to pray. His disciples would wake up and say, hey, where's Jesus? Look around, and they'd find him off by himself somewhere into the wilderness praying. But maybe for you it might be a closet or a basement or an office or some other place, some secret place that you can go, and it can be just you and the Lord in prayer. Where is that secret place of prayer for you? Let me encourage you as we begin our study here on the Lord's Prayer to identify a place of secret prayer. The other way that I see Jesus applying this principle to prayer is in the words themselves. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. You know, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. It's not a mantra. It's ironic that people take the Lord's Prayer and they treat it like a mystical mantra that you repeat over and over again, as if there's some power in it, just in repeating it over and over again, as if maybe God will show me favor as I repeat these words from memory. God wants you to know him more. And as you pray, that knowledge of him that you gain should influence the way you speak with your Heavenly Father. For example, don't pray to God as if he is ignorant of your needs. Don't you know that your Heavenly Father is omniscient? He knows all things. He is sovereign and able to provide you with all things. So we bring that knowledge with us into prayer. And so what I think Jesus is saying here is that we ought to be thoughtful in our prayer. We should pray thoughtfully and from the heart. Not just heaping up empty phrases. Not just babbling many words. Let's not just rush into prayer and let loose with a stream of consciousness whatever happens to pop into our little heads, right? Let's remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth. Let's let our words be careful and few in his presence. When we treat prayer as a mechanical act, as if we're going to be heard by our many words or our empty, showy words, sometimes pastors even struggle with this the most, you know, using our big theological words that we learned in seminary someplace, right? God isn't impressed with empty, showy words or ignorant, babbling words. If we're trusting in those things, we deceive ourselves in prayer. It's better, I think, to pray simply, to pray thoughtfully, unpretentiously from the heart. And praying in secret will prepare you for that. Will prepare you, will teach you to pray unpretentiously, because there's no one else listening but God. There's nothing quite like spending that time with God alone that will teach you to pray thoughtfully and from the heart. By the way, I do think it's good to push yourself to pray with others. So here we are in a passage that's encouraging us to go into the secret prayer closet, and you're thinking, whew, that's good, because that's the only place I want to pray. I don't want to have to pray out loud where someone else can hear me. Right? Does that describe you? I do think it's good to push yourself to get comfortable with praying with others, with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I think here within this body, whether it be at a Connect group or a Sunday school class or another Bible study that you attend, push yourself to get outside of your comfort zone. And I'm not, don't misunderstand me, don't do it so that other people can hear you pray, but start with that secret prayer, start with that time alone with God, but then when you come together with other believers, be bold and pray for one another. And understand that your prayers don't have to be something special. They have to be simply from the heart. Push yourself to pray with others. Allow your private worship to spill out into the life of the church. And I think another good place to begin that is to pray with your family. Do you pray with your spouse? If your spouse is a believer, do you pray with them? Pray with your children. Pray with your grandchildren. You can pray with your mom and dad or your aunt or your uncle, whoever. Start praying with your family. It's a great place to learn to pray and to cultivate prayer beyond the prayer closet. In our families, let's be praying more than just memorized prayers at lunch table or the dinner table or rote prayers right before bedtime. Let's pray together as a family from the heart. Model that for your children. You know, no one's going to teach your children how to pray more than you. So model that. Pray with your children from the heart. Teach them the truths that we see in this passage by doing it. We learn by doing. So let's be a people who are increasingly comfortable with praying with one another. I would love to just walk around this building and see random people praying with one another for some various reason. As we share our burdens with one another, why not end in prayer for each other? Not for show, but because, like I said, we have that secret life of prayer. Lastly, I just want to say, don't be discouraged. Like I said, the Sermon on the Mount has this way of pointing out our hypocrisy. And I think the wrong reaction to hearing about having Jesus expose some hypocrisy in your heart is to say, oh man, this is too hard, I just can't do it. Well, let me take that back. If you do have that response, this is too hard, I just can't do it, that's actually a good thing, because what you should learn from that is you need the Lord's help. You need the Lord to save you in this. Jesus has shined a light on our hearts this morning, and he's revealed hypocrisy in our hearts. We could step through the passage about giving to the needy and fasting, and these are just test cases, right? I mean, we could apply this to every area of our Christian walk. And I don't want you to lose heart, but I rather, at the end of the sermon here, I want to point you back to Jesus as the answer. Jesus died to pay for every hypocritical act of our hearts. It's something that we know on this side of the cross. The people who first heard the Sermon on the Mount, they didn't know what Jesus was about to do. They didn't know that he was about to go to the cross and be nailed to the cross to pay for our sin, to bleed and to die for us. But man, this would have made them thirsty for it. Jesus died and he rose again in power so that he could save us, so that he could give us new hearts that are eager to please the Father, right? We are born as sinners, born with this desire that only wants to please men. We don't care what God thinks. We don't care about pleasing God. But through salvation, we receive a new spirit, the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who cries out from within us, Abba, Father. This new spirit within us is not a spirit of slavery, but it's a spirit of adoption. And Romans 8:26 tells us of this spirit. And I think it applies to what we've been talking about this morning. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Right? So if that describes you this morning, if you feel weak in your ability to pray, understand that you are not alone. That is an experience common to humankind. We come to the Almighty Holy God, and what do we pray for? We feel weak in that. But the Holy Spirit that God gives to us when we trust in Christ, he intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Christian, you have the Spirit of God within you, and he can teach you how to pray, and he prays for you according to the will of God. So be encouraged. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's go to him in prayer just now.